invite you, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, to open to Psalm 11 with me. To Psalm 11, we will be reading all seven verses, though our sermon will primarily focus on verses 1 through 5 this evening. Please read with me, if you will, Psalm 11, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of our God. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it. Please join me again in prayer this evening. Lord, great God, we would come humbly before your word this evening. How wonderful and wondrous are these words that you have revealed to us for the building up and the encouraging of our faith. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to have our hope and our faith firmly planted and rooted and built up in Jesus Christ, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, where the nations cannot assail, where the hopelessness of this world has no reign. We ask, O God, that you would be with us, that you would firmly establish our faith, and we would pray even with the centurion soldier, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief this evening. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There are no explicit statements in this psalm or no information in the subtitle that gives us a context for this psalm. We don't know what troubles were assailing David that caused him to pen these words. Throughout history, many people have assumed that David was currently fleeing from the hand of Saul, thinking that Saul was pursuing David to kill him. Many think that David turned and wrote Psalm 11 as he was fleeing to the foothills and the mountains to be spared from Saul's murdering hand. Regardless of the historical circumstances that gave rise to Psalm 11, we have yet again another psalm where David is pouring out his heart to the Lord because he is being persecuted. And yet a little different flavor here in Psalm 11 is that David knows and he understands that what he is enduring in the persecution is nothing more than the trying, the testing of his faith. You see, this is the way that God deals with all of his people. He tests them and he tries them. A famous minister of the 20th century once wrote that to God, testing and loving are the exact same thing. And we see this principle all throughout Scripture. Think of the story of Joseph. As Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, he endures many hardships and afflictions. His brothers come to him. He eventually reveals to his brother's hand, Joseph, your brother that you sold into slavery. Remember that in chapter 50, his brothers are terrified. They're scared. They think now that Jacob has died, Joseph is going to wreak his vengeance upon them. And yet what is it that Joseph tells his brothers? In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, as for you, what you meant for evil against me, the Lord meant for good. over and over again in the scriptures and even in our lives, we see this principle working that God sanctifies to us the afflictions of those who persecute us. That is, that these persecutors may have ill intent and intentions, but God only means it for our good. He only means it to test and to try our faith that we might come out more sanctified and better for the trials that we have endured. As we look at these verses this evening, we have two simple points. Our first point is to look at the persecutors and how they shake the foundation of faith. And secondly, to look at God and see how He secures the foundation of faith. So we want to look at how the persecutors attempt to shake the foundation, and yet how through that God is securing the foundation of His people's faith. Our first point this evening is the persecutors shaking the foundation. We read these verses, and I read them again to you so they're at the forefront of your mind. Verses 1 through 3, David talks about his persecutors. And he says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" We note first that what David puts forward for our consideration is the means by which his persecutors are afflicting him. You note in verse 1 that David speaks of these verbal assaults. How can these who are persecuting me say to me? Right? They're coming to David and they're using words to afflict him and to persecute him. There are verbal assaults. But more so, what we see here in the end of verse 1 is that not only are they using verbal assaults, but they're using intimidation. They're telling David, and they're afflicting him and persecuting him, "Oh, David, go and run to the mountains. Go and flee like a bird to the rocks." Well, in one sense, this doesn't sound like persecution, does it? Because David, unlikely, would be the first to stand up and say, "Many times have I fled to God who is my refuge. Many times, like a bird, have I sought the mountains of the Lord to be safe." Well, it's not so much the words that are bothering David as much as the way in which these persecutors are saying it. They're mocking David. They're saying, "You think you have refuge in God? Go to God. Run away from us. Don't you see how great we are and of our affliction, David?" So the first thing that David points us to here are the means by which he is being assaulted. And it comes through verbal words, through language, and it comes in the form of intimidation. But we see in verse 2 this almost development of what the wicked are doing. David says in the opening of verse 2 that the wicked bend the bow. And what this means, if you've ever shot a bow, if you've ever taken an arrow, right, you have to string the bow at first. And so likely what this imagery is that David is talking about how his persecutors and afflictors are bending that bow. They're stepping over it and they're bending it to tighten that string across the bow so that they can shoot their arrows. That is, that the wicked are preparing themselves to afflict and to insult and to persecute David. These godless people aren't running willy-nilly, but they are prepared. They have premeditated, what is it that we can afflict David with? What is it that we can afflict the godly with? We read secondly in verse 2 that not only are they prepared, we also read of their precision, don't we? David writes that they have fitted their arrow to the string. Again, as David so often throughout these Psalms uses such clear imagery, we can see this in our eyes. You see the archer as he has this tightly wound and strung bow, and now he draws an arrow from his sheath and he puts it there on that bow and arrow. He has fitted that arrow perfectly to that bow, and he's preparing to have a precise shot, perfectly fitting this arrow for his cause. We read thirdly in verse 2 there, not only do the ungodly prepare, not only are they preparing to be precise in their attacks, we see the purpose of their attacks. They're not doing this to ward off evil or wickedness. They're not doing this for the good of David. We read that David says that they do all of this to shoot in dark at the upright in heart. It is that they're seeking to bring down the upright. They're seeking to shoot the righteous. They have a target in mind, and it's David. And it's David who stands as an upright and as a righteous character in his generation. And David notes here that they're shooting from a dark place. That is, that as David endured whatever persecutions or afflictions these were, he likely didn't see them coming. But these enemies lurked in the darkness, and they had their bows there, and they waited for the right and opportune time to attack David, presumably out of nowhere. And so David develops this thought for us, this imagery for us in verse 2. The ungodly people who are persecuting him, they're prepared. They're ready to be very precise, and their purpose is to bring down the righteous. Why is it that they do this? Well, David tells us in verse 3, doesn't he? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The point of all this ungodly affliction, the point of persecuting David, they have a purpose, and that is to destroy the foundation of David's faith. They've come to utterly annihilate him and to take out any hope that they could possibly, or that David could possibly have. They are coming to make war against David. And they're supposing that the more arrows we shoot at David, the more likelihood that this foundation is going to be completely and utterly destroyed. Well, again, I would draw your attention to this fact that with this psalm, as with so many psalms, David viewed the world through such a lens of warfare. David viewed the world and his interactions with ungodly people as a great and a spiritual war, and it is no less the case here. David doesn't see friendly enemies. He only sees enemies who are about his destruction and attempting to undo him and attempting to destroy the foundation of his faith. What we see in these verses is that the ungodly have a fight plan. That they have a war plan that they are following systematically and methodically to bring down God's people. Well, this is no different even in the New Testament times. As Matt has been going through Ephesians 6 in Sunday school, I don't know if you've made it to that point where we're told to put on the full armor of God to resist the schemes of the devil. Well, in the Greek, the word schemes, there is the methods of the devil. That is, that the host of hell and those who are in alliance with him have a methodological plan of how we're going to go about to shake this foundation, to rattle this foundation, and to absolutely destroy it. And so they come against David with all of their arrows. And they say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have here such a reality even of the church today, don't we? It is that Christianity is continually assailed by persecutors in the world. And that those who stand as enemies of the cross of Christ live and die by this mantra, tear down the foundation of Christianity, and the whole enterprise, the whole building shall collapse. Even when we look out at our own world, how often the world attempts to assail the foundations of Christianity. And these ungodly people think, well, if only we can show the Christians that they're such an intolerant bunch, undoubtedly we'll destroy the foundations, we'll expose them for who they are, and the world will see what foolish and rubbishness they are. You have so many people, you've likely seen them driving down the road that have these bumper stickers, coexist. As though Christianity is but one religion among many, and the world comes and they assault us and they say, you need to blend in. Your religion is no better than another person's religion. How dare you think that you have the exclusive claims on truth? And they assail this foundation of truth and they try to overthrow it with all of their might. We have recorded in history ungodly people think, well, if only we can root prayer out of our schools and our businesses, undoubtedly the church will fall then if we can just assail the foundations. We have many people assailing the sanctity of life, thinking these Christians are nuts, trying to deprive women of their legitimate and their legal right to decide what to do with unborn infants, that they have no regard for the sanctity of life. And we see this in the court systems, that the ungodly, if only we can win this battle, well, the church will fall. The church in all of its silliness. And we read of, and we even fear, the governments will soon enforce legislation that will force religious people to act against their will or disobey the law. Look out at the ungodly people and the way in which they slander us, trying to rub the name of the church through the mud, and think, if only we can show the world how dirty and filthy and hypocritical these Christians are, and they slander us. And the church is exploited. People demoralize the church, asking us, where's your hope in God when some natural disaster happens? I think that we can be pretty confident, perhaps maybe I'm overly pessimistic, that these conniving prosecutors will only continue to afflict the church and the church here in America. These prosecutors will ramp up their attacks. We need to know that since the Garden of Eden, the goal of hell has been to wipe out the foundation of faith and bring all people everywhere to hell with them. False religions will arise in this nation. They will dominate. Unless I'm being too pessimistic, Christianity will wax, it will wane in this nation. Persecution will come to the church in America. We will have extremists and religions thinking, if only we can persecute these Christians and kill them, perhaps we can burn their churches to the ground, perhaps we can get rid of these tax-free exemptions that the churches have, perhaps we can ban people one day who are Christians from working in public fields of vocations. We'll see days where senators and congressmen attempt to outlaw the proselytization of sinners. As we come to Psalm 11, think of the many well-fitted arrows that hell and those in league with it would level against the Church of Jesus Christ and to shoot our way. And the whole design of it, that if we can only destroy the foundations, then the righteous will be able to do nothing. And yet, as David reveals even in this verse to us, this is nothing more than a fear of a figment of the imaginations of the ungodly. These people presume to think that if we can destroy this foundation, that if we can bring the church into so much struggle and turmoil, that if we can just cause God's people to have so many sinful thoughts, thinking that the foundation has actually been destroyed, that we will finally usurp the seed of the woman, we will crush Christ and His followers under our feet. But what is it that David says here? He says that they come to shoot at the upright in heart if the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? Do you hear this word, if? Do you hear the word if here in verse 3? It is not the reality. The reality is that the foundation of our faith is completely unassailable. These ungodly prosecutors who shoot their arrows at David, they think, they suppose that they can destroy the foundation because they have no understanding of where Christianity's foundation is. And David's going to come to this in verses 3 through 5. Before that, before we go on to verses 3 through 5, let me point you in this direction that David leads us to. David knows he's suffering these afflictions. These persecutors are coming with verbal assaults and intimidation to try and overthrow these foundations. He knows the foundations won't be overthrown. Doesn't the picture of Psalm 11 show us that in the end all the ungodly have are words and intimidation? That's all that they have to level against the church? Think of Judah in the time of Hezekiah. Remember, the wicked general Sennacherib of the Assyrian army came to annihilate the people of Judah. And he stood up declaring in the presence of all Judah, "Don't you know that no God has delivered a people yet from my hands? I'm going to completely destroy you and annihilate you, and there's nothing that you can do." And Hezekiah tries to encourage the faith of the people of Judah, saying, don't listen to him. Know that these are only words. Know that the ungodly can only assault you with verbal words and with intimidation. Well, similarly, as we see in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, all of Sennacherib's assaults was nothing but dust and ashes. All of his plans came to nothing in a moment as the death angel flew over the camp of Assyria and wiped out 185,000 soldiers in one night. As we come to Psalm 11, there is a fight, there is a struggle. We don't want to make light of that. But to know that all the ungodly ever have are words and intimidation. The famous missionary James Calvert, as he was on his way to bring the gospel to a heathen and cannibalistic land, perhaps I've said this quote before, it won't be the last time I say it, that his first mate looked at him and he said, "James, you need to turn the ship around. If we continue on with this ministry and land on this island, these cannibals are going to kill us and they're going to eat us." To which James Calvert so winsomely and biblically responded to his first mate. And he said, "Ah, you have forgotten that we died before we ever came here. The people of the Lord ought to have in their minds that we have already died with Christ. If we've already died with Christ, there is no amount of verbal assaults. There's no intimidation that can touch us. There is nothing in this world that can assail this foundation." We ought to sing, even as Martin Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." So if these persecutors have come to David here in this psalm and they're futilely attempting to ravish the foundation of the church, why is it that God allows them to do this? If David knows that the foundation won't be shaken, if David knows the foundation will stand, why is it that God allows these people to assault the faith of His people? I think as David opens up for us here, that we see that though the persecutors attempt to shake the foundation, that what God is doing through them is He is securing the foundation of our faith. We see this first in the opening section of verse 4. What is it that David proclaims here? He says that the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David's first reason, his first hope in all of this, is that the foundations will not be shaken because God's kingdom is not of this world. Because God's kingdom is not of this world. They can't destroy the foundation of faith because the ungodly can't get to the foundation of faith. We may look about the church today. We might look at the world and see that the church is doing a wonderful job destroying our bulwarks and our garrisons and the outer walls. We have this assurance even from Psalm 11. They can't get to God's throne. They can't get to the heart of our kingdom because God's throne is nestled snugly right in there in the midst of His holiness and His righteousness and His power. And who's going to contend with the God of this universe? Nobody approaches this throne except by grace. And the ungodly have no hope. And David brings to our mind here for our consideration God's transcendence. What a comfort it is to know that our God is not of this world. That His church is not of this world, that His kingdom is not of this world. This truth ought to move us to great comfort. To know that our King is seated upon an unassailable throne and that the wicked can do nothing. They can overthrow our walls, perhaps, but never can they touch the throne of our God. And so as long as God reigns, our foundation is established firmly. We note further in the end of verse 4, not only does David comfort us with the thought of the Lord in His holy temple, but he also speaks that God is a God who sees. He says, His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. When we read in the psalm that God sees, this is another way of talking about God's knowledge. As these wicked men are shooting in darkness, David may not see them, but the Lord does. The Lord knows every arrow that's fitted on a bow against His church. And not only is it that God knows these people by seeing them, but David takes the analogy further and he says, His eyelids test the children of man. This is an idiomatic phrase that says, not only does God know, He scrutinizes. Not only does God know, but He investigates, He uncovers, He pursues, He looks into, He searches out. But dear Christian, has it ever been a comfort to you to know that the plans of hell are infallibly known to our God? There is not a single arrow that hell can shoot our way that God has not seen in advance, that God does not know about. God infallibly knows every plan of hell. And David shows this. God has essentially, in verses 1 through 3, revealed to David what hell's battle plan is. This is what hell's going to do to you, David. Be ready. Know that I'm reigning on high. Know that I know all this. I see all this. As a matter of fact, David, I've ordained all of this. This is a great comfort to us when we are suffering. No affliction that we endure ought to catch us off guard. By way of illustration, perhaps many of you are familiar with the story out of the Civil War of Special Orders 191. If you don't know this story, it's quite remarkable. As General Lee was preparing to make an advance on Union troops, he had written out this war strategy by which he was going to pursue the Union army and divide his troops into several different camps. And they were going to converge all together, and it was thought that this was going to be the battle that was going to win the War of Northern Aggression, as so many Floridians talk about it. And Grant had written out these plans, and he had distributed it to all of his generals. And as the Confederate Army packed up their bags to go and make this attack, providentially, one soldier, one general, happened to drop these plans. He dropped them in an envelope that contained several cigars, and the Confederates marched away as though they knew nothing. They knew nothing better. They thought our day of victory is coming quickly. So the Union soldiers were shadowing them from a distance, came up and encamped where they were. A man by the name of Corporal Barton W. Mitchell saw this envelope sitting on the ground, and he opened it up, and to his amazement, here was the strategy of the Confederate Army. Here were very plans that were signed by General Lee's hand himself, detailing exactly what it was that the Confederates were going to do. And Mitchell, being a worthy soldier, brought this. It eventually ended up in the hands of the Major General McClellan. It's said that when McClellan opened this and he read these plans, he said, "Now I know what to do." And he further was recorded as saying, "Here is a paper with which if I cannot whip Bobby Lee, I will be willing to go home." Well, dear friends, the Lord has revealed to us the plans of hell in the Scriptures. We know what to do. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be caught off guard when our faith is persecuted and endures trials and afflictions. There is nothing that happens that our God does not have perfect knowledge of. But lastly, we read this in the end of verse 4 and 5. Not only is the Lord seated, and not only does the Lord see, but as well, the Lord has a plan in all of this. We read that his eyelids, or his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. What is it that the Lord does through these persecutions? He sifts his church. He sifts his church. We read that his eyelids are testing the sons of man. That is, that the Lord is scrutinizing, that he is trying us, that he is examining, that he is looking into the matter. His knowledge looks into the hearts of men to discern or to discriminate between them. And he uses suffering and afflictions and persecutions and trials to discern between those who truly have a faith in him and those whose faith is built upon something other than Jesus Christ. God is using the deeds of these ungodly people to test the faith of the sons of men. And more particularly, what we read in here is that God is doing this with his people. Know that when you endure afflictions and trials of many kinds, that they are but trials and tests of your faith. Know that there are many times in which the Lord himself will strip away all external adornment. When the Lord himself will sovereignly and providentially take away through the hands of ungodly men our religious liberties and freedoms. That the Lord himself will take away godly legislation. That he will rip down the very contours, the very building of our faith and bring it, as it were, to nothing but its foundation. And he means it for a test. Will the foundation of our faith hold in that day? Or is our faith so tied to the walls and the roofs of this building that when the ungodly come and these walls and these roofs tumble, well, so does our faith? Is our faith built upon the rock? Is it built upon the rock that won't give way? We can sing that when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. David draws out our attention here in the end of verse 4. God afflicts us through the persecutions of ungodly men to wean us from the comforts of this world and to examine the genuineness of our faith, to engage us to be his and to be his alone. And we read in verse 5 of the outcome of this testing. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Don't think that God has your ill will in mind. Don't think that God is afflicting you because he thinks that you're a son of perdition, but rather, we have here in verse 5 is that the Lord tests the righteous. It's the righteous who are tested. And this word here that's used in verse 5 is probably better translated as God approves of the righteous. That is, that when the righteous person, when his faith stands firm in these trials and in these temptations, that God is marking you out, that he's approving you, that he's saying undoubtedly you are a son of heaven, that you are a child of me, that you are a child of God himself. The Lord loves to draw out of his people through afflictions and persecutions a faith that flies to him in the midst of trials. We have the promise that those who come to Christ in faith will in no wise be cast out. A faith that is built upon the rock flies to Christ in the time of need, and the Lord approves of us. The Christian's assurance of approval in the sight of God is my enduring through the trials and the sufferings that God brings my way. We not only read that he approves of the righteous, but we read in the end of verse 5, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Can anything more horribly be imagined in this life or the next than to be an object that is loathed and hated by God himself? God tests the sons of men. And those who embrace these trials by faith and know that their foundation is unshaken, he approves of them. But those he don't, he loathes. We could dare to be so bold and blunt to say this evening that a man who ultimately abandons his faith in the midst of trial and tribulation was never a son of heaven. Christ himself warns of this in the parable of the seeds. Some seed was scattered upon the ground and it grew for a time, but when persecutions came, it choked that fruit to death. And so we're left with this question this evening, aren't we? Where is our faith? Is it established in the foundation of the rock of who is Christ? Or do we have an impotent faith that in the face of persecutions and trials flies? Where is your faith? When sufferings and trials and afflictions come your way, can you say, come pains, come toils, come hell itself, I will not be moved, because my foundation is hid with Christ on high? Is your faith so built on earthly comforts and the prosperity that we experience, that when these things be taken away by the providential testing of God, you make a shipwreck of your faith? Well, how can we know? How can we know? I leave you just with several brief questions to ask yourselves to discern of what nature is my faith. And the first question to ask is, how do you respond to even small trials? How do you respond to even the small trials that you experience every day? Do you have a faithful submission to God? Or do you lash out in anger and think there's no just reason why I should be suffering this way? Do you receive these afflictions with humility? Do you receive them with pride, thinking I'm too great of a Christian to suffer this way? My faith ought not to be tempted and tried. Do these trials produce in you a heart of joy and gladness, knowing that you have been found worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel? It's caused bitterness to rise up in your heart. Second question to ask, to discern of what faith is yours. Do you live in perpetual fear of the changing tides in which we live? Or do you see that these persecutions and these afflictions are nothing more than an opportunity to fit you and to prepare you for eternal glory? Thirdly, ask yourself, do you see death? Do you see death as your final opportunity in this life to glorify Jesus Christ? Remember that as Christ told Peter by what kind of death he would die, John says there in John 20 that Jesus had told Peter these things that he might know by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Do you embrace death? Do you see death as one more opportunity to say, not unto me, O Lord, not unto me, but to your name be the glory? Do you view death as an opportunity to glorify Jesus? Fourthly, to ask yourself, are you longing for glory? And are you longing for the eternal rest that will be ushered in at the coming of Jesus Christ? Or are you resting comfortably in the luxuries of your present life? With all of the prosperity that we experience and have, do you yet long for glory? Faith that overcomes, if I can say it this way, the faith that overcomes is not simply a faith that longs for heaven. The faith that overcomes isn't simply a faith that longs for heaven, but it is a faith that if given the opportunity right now, it would fly into heaven despite everything that we have in this life. May the Lord grant us grace to have an unshakable faith in the foundation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How we thank you that you, our God, are seated in the heavenly places. Your throne in the very foundation of our faith is unassailable by the taunts and the tribulations and the persecutions of men. O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.